This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right, so probably jump in. We'll have others coming, I think, along the way. This is The Prominence and Decline of Premillennialism, Killeyism in Early Christianity. My name is Paul Hartog. I'll give you a summary, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Killeyism, if you're not aware, is the Greek, the anglicized form of the Greek for the idea of 1000ism. So, of course, millennialism comes from the Latin, and so Killeyism is roughly premillennialism. In patristic studies, patristics, of course, is the study of the so-called church fathers or early church leaders. It was strong in the early church, yet by the end of the patristic period, amillennialism had become dominant. The workshop session will explore one facet of that transition, the charge of premillennialism being, quote, too Jewish. So we'll give some examples, primary source texts of that charge and how that worked its way out. This reactionary perception affected hermeneutics, theological emphases, and church life more broadly, such as calendar issues related to Easter. So something kind of different coming to the table will be, I'm currently doing work in what's called quartodecimanism. It's an early church movement that celebrated what we call Easter. Kind of like we do Christmas, that it's not always Sunday in this movement of early Christianity. It could be a Monday, it could be a Saturday, it could be a Tuesday. It was based upon the 14th of Nisan, the Jewish calendar, so 14thism. And what will be interesting is that quartodecimanism is very strong in Central Asia Minor, and it claims to have roots in Johannine theology. And premillennialism is strong in Central Asia Minor and also claims to have Johannine roots. That's kind of where the two come together. So it looks the dispute was the region of Asia Minor where the seven churches had received the book of Revelation. So. There are paper copies, and if you just came in, if you want to bring up a PDF off the web, that's the URL. Tiny does have two eyes. There's shepherds2024a.tiny.site. Has anyone else been able to bring it up? Anyone try? Okay. All right, good. So it seems to be working. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are a loving, compassionate, merciful God, that you're also a promise-keeping God, and that you are immutable in your character. And so, Father, we praise you for who you are because we know this ultimately through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we also pray this through his name and the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, so we're going to begin with some overview of premillennialism in the early church. And so the way we're going to construct this is through two different, quite different scholars in the field, kind of holding the flag, the banner, for very polarity-type views. So the first one is Larry Crutchfield. So Larry Crutchfield published a work on the origins of dispensationalism. It was the reworking, actually, of his dissertation. And then later he ended up publishing a number like two Bibsack articles on premillennialism in the early church, and then one JETS, which is the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society, and about four in the Conservative Theological Journal. And so he has done quite a bit of work on the concept of premillennialism in the early church and what he ends up calling rudiments, or the very beginnings, kind of the seminal form of different facets of dispensationalism. We're going to contrast him with a different scholar, Charles Hill, or Chuck Hill, who has taught at RTS down in Orlando, and he is amillennial. He has a very influential book on his views of amillennialism in the early church. And it's not going to quite be as simple as, completely agreeing with one and disagreeing with the other. There actually are some facets that I will kind of push back slightly on Crutchfield's views, although overall I would agree primarily with Larry Crutchfield's work. All right, so a little bit about Crutchfield's review. He would say premillennialism was the orthodox faith of the early church and the predominant belief of the church of the first three centuries. This is a pretty common claim if you go back to like George Peters, John Walver, Charles Ryrie, and others. And not only dispensational premillennialists, like Craig Blomberg has an edited collective volume on historic premillennialism, and the collective volume would be arguing something rather similar, that premillennialism was the primary view of the Antinocene church. If anytime I use a term and you're not sure I'm talking about, feel free to raise your hand and holler. We'll try to make some explanations. But Antinocene would be that before 325, the Council of Nicaea. Secondly, one of the central features of early patristic eschatology was the belief in the premillennial return of Christ, says Crutchfield. And premillennialism was an article of orthodoxy by the early church. At that point, I would probably demur a little bit in the wording of that. We'll see why when we get to Justin Martyr and his description about how he views Kiliasm. So that might be an overstated statement at that point. Fourth, only with the allegorizing tendencies of the first Alexandrian theologians, especially Origen, and later the African Bishop Augustine, did the doctrine eventually fall into disrepute. So this might be a little bit overly simplified on his part. Of course, there is allegorizing prior to Origen. You have the Epistle of Barnabas, for example, who would be highly spiritualizing, allegorizing. And it's not quite as simple as Alexandria's the allegorizers and Antiochene school is like the literalists. Antiochenes, including John Chrysostom, who overall were rather literal or natural interpretation, at times dabbled in various forms of allegorical-like work. And Augustine's views, of course, are complicated with multiple layers of how he would view such work. But nevertheless, this is kind of like a common explanation of everything would be the allegorizing. And definitely hermeneutics is a key facet to consider in the midst of all this. That is very much true. If you're interested in the pronunciation, you might have heard Augustine or Augustine. There's actually an entire article on the pronunciation of Augustine or Augustine in the Fides et, Philosophia Christi, so the Philosophy of Christ. It's the Journal of Evangelical Philosophical Society. It's kind of a playful work, but that's an unending debate about how to pronounce this name in anglicized cultures. That brings us to Justin Martyr's claim, so a primary source text at this point. So if you don't know who Justin Martyr is, Martyr's not his last name, right? So Martyr is an epithet, it's a title, it's a label. So Justin is an interesting story. He was trained in Platonic philosophy. And as he tells a story, he was out on the beach one time and someone starts reading to him the scriptures, which in this case is actually what we would call the Old Testament scriptures, but through a Christian interpretation of those scriptures. It's kind of like Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, unless someone comes and explains these things to me, a type scenario. But he would say he became a Christian through that. He never gave up his Platonic robe, his toga, of being a philosopher, and he kind of wanted to bring together his views of philosophy and his newfound Christian theology. In the end, he was martyred because he made some powerful people upset and angry because he had given some counsel to a woman, a Christian woman who's married to a pagan man, and the pagan man was a nobleman, got angry, and so in the end, he ended up losing his life, and through that, we have his martyrdom. But he's also famously the author of the First Apology, among other works, including a dialogue with Trypho, which is it's composed as a discussion with a Jewish leader. There are debates about was this like a real event and like a stenographer, as it were, takes it, or is it more like a constructed literary piece? If so, how much is fictional, how much is actually historical? But nevertheless, it is giving us a window into how early Christians would interact with non-Messianic Jews in discussions of the interpretation of the Old Testament. And in that work, he says, there are many pure and pious Christians who do not share our opinion. And in the context, he's talking about Kiliasm or premillennialism. So he is admitting, if I give you the date, 155-ish, so middle of the 150s. He at that point is admitting, he's acknowledging that there are, quote, many. He has some positive terms for them, pure and pious. But nevertheless, he elsewhere describes as the majority would be Kilius. So the majority would be believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and that Christ would come back prior to that. He goes on to say, but I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. So at that point, that's interesting in that he's tying it into, of course, the Old Testament prophecies of Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others that he would say have not yet been fulfilled. He also has the language of, we, the Kilius, are the right-minded ones, even though he has already said that the others are also pure and pious, although they don't share the opinion of Justin, and clearly he thinks his own opinion is right, which hopefully would be true of everyone who holds an opinion, that they think that they have reasons for that. So if you think in terms of known Kilius, some names may appear here and there throughout our discussion. And so you think in terms like Papias, who was an is an apostolic father. So the term apostolic father is a 1700s label that's applied to like a small collection of early works that at least at the time they thought were closely tied right after the time of the apostles. So some of the more famous ones are Polycarp, Ignatius, First Clement, which would be Clement of Rome. You get others added after the 1700s to the collection, like the Didache and the Epistle of Diognetus, partly because they're found later, and so they get added. But that would be the collection. Epistle of Barnabas is also in there, Second Clement, and some others. If you're interested in reading the Apostolic Fathers, so let's kind of give you some context here. The Apostle Paul writes to Philippi in the, early to mid-60s, and we have a letter of Polycarp to the same church at Philippi, roughly between 115 and 120. That's 50 years after Paul wrote. Of course, we have the book of Revelation, which in my view is dated to like the mid-90s. First Clement's also dated to the mid-90s. And you think through how many, especially lay people in our churches, have never read the Apostolic Fathers, and yet I mean, we have materials that are written by them to churches that the apostles themselves interacted with. So another example would be Ignatius of Antioch, who writes letters to, among other churches, Smyrna and Ephesus, Philadelphia. So some of the letters of the seven churches written by John in Revelation are written to the same churches. So there's quite a bit of overlap, whether or not the Apostolic Fathers are directly trained by the apostles. You could quibble about such things if you wished. Of course, Catholics would take it further, and they believe in apostolic successionism and believe the apostles actually named them to be, you know, the bishop of Smyrna in the case of Polycarp, and later the bishop of all Asia Minor. You kind of see how the tradition grows. There's accretion to the tradition as you go through time. But nevertheless, from a historical perspective, they are rather early. So you have Papias, who has a pretty strong view about the millennium. He describes it in very literal terms of strong fecundity, of fruitfulness. In fact, it kind of gets him into trouble. He ends up talking like, in this time period of messianic blessing, every grapevine will have, you know, scores of branches, and every branch will have scores of grapes, and the grapes will be huge, you know, think like watermelon size type thing. And so other people who will later especially will critique him, will say that he's being too literal, and that his sense of the physical fruitfulness of Scripture is because of a disordered value system, is how they'll end up opposing that. Another example would be Justin Martyr, who we've just mentioned, Irenaeus. So Irenaeus is around the year 180 is when he's writing. He is a disciple of Polycarp, and he's the one who tells us that Polycarp was taught by John the Apostle. And one reason to kind of give that serious consideration is that Irenaeus is writing to a Gnostic leader when he says this. He's writing to Florinus, who's a Gnostic heretic. And he says to Florinus, you remember when we sat at the feet of Polycarp together, and Polycarp told us about learning from John. Now, if this is a real letter to, you know, this false teacher, it's a terrible argument if it's not true, and to tell the person, like, you remember when we were there together, sitting at the feet of Polycarp when he was talking about what John had said. He's also the one who gives us through him the tradition of, even when John the Apostle was later in life and was dying, he would just constantly say, when they wheel him out, as it were, in his old age of disability, like, I tell you, love one another. That's all I have to say. It's kind of like we've heard that account. And then, of course, accounts of fleeing from the bathhouse type accounts of running out of the bathhouse when Cerinthus, the false prophet, was inside. Tertullian would be another Kiliast, a clearer premillennialist. And then a lesser known one, Methodius. And then Lactantius. Lactantius is writing in Latin. So these would be just some examples of like known text. I hope you all realize that these are not paintings of contemporaries or drawings of these people, because we have nothing from their time period of what they actually look like. So these are rather guesswork by much later drawers. Well, some amillennial claims of Charles Hill. So Charles Hill is going to end up saying that, yes, there was premillennialism in the early church. He's going to limit its presence greatly through a specific kind of mechanism that I'll discuss. He calls it his key in just a moment. And he's going to say that he's going to be opposing the common view of how premillennialism met its demise. So according to Hill, that this is in his book, Regnum Caelorum. It was his Cambridge University PhD dissertation. And he, like I said, he teaches at RTS. He's a very affable, kind scholar. I would consider him a personal acquaintance and friend, although we disagree about these things about eschatology. He says the common view of the demise is, number one, the opprobrium resulting from association with Montanism. So if you don't know what Montanism is, it's a movement in Central Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, in the mid-100s, mid-2nd century, that Montanus was the leader, hence Montanism. They called themselves the New Prophecy, but he had two sidekicks, Priscilla and Maximilla, who were prophetesses, and together they said the Paraclete was speaking through them, and they began to do like various charismatic, it's kind of like an interesting 2nd century charismatic movement. And the wider church began to oppose Montanism, partly because they said that when you say you're having revelation from God and speaking, you're speaking in ecstasy. And their view, the wider church, the broader church, was that people would speak with their rational mind intact. And then kind of the ultimate nail in the coffin was when Montanism said, in the midst of their prophecies, claiming the revelation from God, that the New Jerusalem was going to land in contemporary form upon Mount Papusa in Central Asia Minor. And if there's perhaps one lesson to learn from church history, it's not to set dates and not to do such things. And so that was kind of a cause of derision. But Montanism later influenced even Tertullian all the way over North Africa and elsewhere. Number two, the influence of Origen's allegorizing of scripture and spiritualizing of eschatology. Number three, the infiltration of Greek philosophy or Hellenistic zeitgeist. And of course, various spectrums of scholars have made that argument, like Adolf von Harnack, who's a rather liberal scholar, made that kind of an argument as well, not about premillennialism, but about early Christian theology in general. He thought it got far too philosophical, and it was more about just a simple way of life type thing early on. Fourth, the deterioration of a vital eschatological anticipation furthered by the Peace of Constantine. So if one's looking forward to, like, we've got to have Christ come back to set up a kingdom, because this world is really messed up. And then Constantine comes along, and Constantine kind of changes the entire game, right, of early Christianity. And to be fair to Constantine, we often overread Constantine looking at him these 1700 years later, right? To the extent Roger Williams, for example, said that Constantine did more than any of the persecuting emperors to destroy the cause of Christ and the church because of his support of Christianity, and therefore leading to stronger nominalism in Christianity. What I'm getting at, though, is that Constantine was swinging back the relationship between state and church in his time. He actually wasn't persecuting non-Christians. If you read the Edict of Milan, it clearly says everyone has complete freedom of religion and liberty. It's actually putting the pendulum right in the middle. It's like where a lot of Christians would want it to have it today, like complete religious liberty. Where he did go a little bit over to supporting was he did pay for various churches to be rebuilt, and he paid for about 50 copies of scripture to be copied at the state expense. But his view was we burn churches, we burn scriptures. So it's kind of like replacing what the state had destroyed, not trying to push it further. It's not until you get to like the 390s and so on, Theodosius and others, you have actually the persecuting of non-Christians with Jews and pagans suffering, and the burning of the Library of Alexandria, the destruction of Plato's Academy in Athens and so on, that would be happening. But as a side note there, the rule of thumb is that religious liberty is the cry of the underdog. And so what happens is when Christians aren't in power, they'll talk about it a lot. When they get into power, though, they actually begin to kind of suppress other people, Jews and pagans. And I think most of you recognize there's a lot more talk about religious liberty in the last 20 years of your lifetime than there was, in the 50 years prior to that or longer than that. Then we have the influential rejection of Killeism by Augustine, and he was clearly amillennial, and he was clearly using a multiple approach of interpretation of hermeneutics to Scripture, which included the non-literal interpretation of Scripture. So Hill says that's the common view of why premillennialism demise, and he's going to try to say that's not really what happened. Premillennialism really wasn't the majority view in the early church. It was actually a minority view that amillennialism was the majority view in the early church. And you'd be thinking like, well, how does he get there? Because we just read the quote from Justin Martyr, right? If you go back upward there, that says that there are many who don't agree with Killeism, but there are others who are right-minded. And he talks in other places about how they are like the majority view. So how does he get there? Yes.
What does the right-minded mean in context?
So right-minded is like having right doctrine.
Okay.
So to use a modern term, Justin Martyr seems to be doing some type of triaging that that the view of millennium isn't the level of like, say, Christ is not in the flesh, or you know, Christ is not God. That's where they're pure and pious, but they're not right-minded. And so, you know, the root for right is kind of tied to the idea of ortho, right? So
okay.
Like the word orthodoxy doesn't come until the 300s. So it's anachronistic to even use that term earlier. Mm. And it comes from the word right glory, actually, how to rightly give glory to God. And then we think of it in terms of doctrine, but it doesn't come from orthodoctrina. It comes from orthodoxa, from like giving God the right glory. Well, Hill's key is this following. So I'm going to draw a little chart on the board here. So Hill's going to say that premillennialists, like Irenaeus, believe that when Christians die during this time, they go down to the grave and their souls remain there with them in the grave. And so it's like soul sleep, kind of like Seventh-day Adventist kind of soul sleep type of a view. And then you have the 1,000-year reign. And then at that point, they're going to be raised back to life, and they're going to enjoy the 1,000-year reign. But meanwhile, throughout the church age, as it were, they're going to be sleeping. So that his view, this is across the board, a key that premillennialists don't believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So if you were to accept that, that assumption, then any early church father that talks about, oh, kind of raw heaven as it were up here, that talks about Christians being up in heaven in the meantime can't be premillennialist. Because this is his construction. Like, premillennialists believe this. Now, before we overreact, it is true that various Killeists do believe this. Irenaeus would be a key example, that there are various Killeists who have seemingly a doctrine of soul sleep, that they're waiting to be resurrected and then to be ushered into the earthly kingdom. So there is some merit to that, but he takes it as a logical necessity. In fact, he ends up saying, why would any Killeist, why would any premillennialist believe we go to heaven and come back down? He actually calls that anticlimactic, anti-logical. It doesn't make any sense to him why anyone would actually believe that. So that's kind of his key. So to kind of give you some facet there, a conjunction of the subterranean intermediate state with a Killeistic view of future history becomes the key to unlocking early Christian eschatological perspective in Hill. If an author taught that the soul enters immediately into the Lord's heavenly presence upon death, one may lean toward the assumption that the author was not a Killeist. So at that point then, anytime any early church father talks about, you know, being in the presence of God upon death, he's like, well, they're not a premillennialist. They're not a Killeist. They've got to be amillennialists because they don't fit what my construction of what a Killeist would believe. A heavenly intermediate state excludes Killeism because a subsequent return to an earthly kingdom would seem at best an anticlimactic appendage to salvation history, at worst a serious and unconscionable retrogression. That's what his view would be. Yes?
Wouldn't that conflict with Sam Storm's view of that whole amillennial, where he says you go to heaven, experience the kingdom in heaven, yet you come back for a new heavens and new earth?
Well, there's all kinds of ironies in the midst of all these discussions, too, because if one believes, for example, the new heavens and new earth come from heaven down to earth, and we actually spend eternity on earth. So it's like disabusing people of the idea of spending eternity in heaven. And if you're post-trib, then you never get to heaven. Because you go through tribulation, you make a U-turn, like, you know, end to your right, the people come out, they greet you, they bring you back down to earth, New Jerusalem comes down, and you never get to heaven. I mean, eschatology is a huge puzzle piecing scenario of trying to put all the puzzle pieces together that we get from scriptural revelation. And on issues of certain issues like imminency, various imminent premillennialists actually agree with amillennialists who are imminentists, not all are, but who are imminentists who, like, you know, Christ could come back this very moment type language. And then you have like literal post-tribulationists who have at least 7 years away who can't teach the same thing. So it's kind of interesting as you put all the different puzzle pieces together. So some responses to Hill. Hill contends that Papias, the so-called apostolic father, most probably believed in a subterranean repose, although no primary source material speaks to the issue. Now, in a sense, he has to say that, right, though, because this is his construction, and we know Papias believed in a literal 1,000 years. In fact, so literal, he had those huge grapes, right, in the huge grapevines, and so we're going to all have this wonderful agricultural fruitfulness and fecundity. And even though Papias never talks about resting in the grave until then, Hill simply says, well, he must have believed that. And he's going to go on to say that Irenaeus changed his eschatological beliefs and turned his back on his former self. So Hill acknowledges that at some point early on in his ministry, that Irenaeus seems open to the idea that at least some people go to heaven upon death, and they don't simply rest in subterranean undergroundness, as it were, and wait for the millennium. And he says what happens is that, well, that was his former self. And Irenaeus acknowledges that he learned his chiliasm from Papias and the elders of Asia Minor, so this former Irenaeus would have merged a heavenly intermediate state with premillennialism. Let me get to my logical argument here. First of all, then to say it's crazy and illogical and anticlimactic, well, Irenaeus at one point would have been crazy, illogical, and anticlimactic because he held it earlier in his view. Secondly, Irenaeus says he got it from the elders like Papias, and Hill himself thinks Polycarp was the elder Irenaeus learned things from. So that would mean that Polycarp would have been a premillennialist. And Polycarp, according to tradition, was a disciple of John. So all these things start kind of stacking up against Hill's interpretation of the routes of how this is moving throughout Asia Minor. He would say that Papias misunderstands the revelation of John, and that Papias got his chiliasm, his thousand-yearness, from books like intertestamental books, like 4th Ezra, for example. And that's where he thinks chiliasm entered into early Christianity, not through a reading of the book of Revelation. According to Hill, Tertullian also changed his mind concerning the intermediate state. Early in his career, Tertullian believed that all the dying righteous enter the presence of the Lord, but he later narrowed this heavenly entrance to martyrs alone. But if Tertullian had previously believed that all righteous souls went to heaven upon death, could he not have formally combined this belief with his chiliasm? So once again, is it really anticlimactic, illogical to have the two together? Fourth, Hill thus falls back upon the supposition, the assumption, that authors change their eschatological views over time but without allowing for a previous confluence of a heavenly intermediate state with chiliasm. If some, such as Irenaeus and Tertullian, had at least formally believed in a heavenly intermediate state, how can one guarantee that these authors not previously combined that belief with chiliasm, contrary to Hill's assumptions? Multiple authors who believe in an infernal repose made an exception for martyrs. Thus, while the opinions on the fate of the martyrs are rather mixed, the idea that they would receive the reward immediately after death, while the other believers must wait for the resurrection, continued throughout the patristic period. So let me actually argue a different way on this one. Augustine, although amillennial, believed in a subterranean repose for various people. And martyrs were the exception. What you have happening here is the beginnings of canonization in saints. And before we're too hard on them, think through the book of Revelation, where it directly talks about who's at the feet of the throne room asking for their blood to be avenged. It's martyrs. So clearly they've got to be in heaven. So in that sense, it's not really tied to your chiliasm or amillennialism. It's the fact that they're martyrs and that they are already in heaven enjoying bliss. While both amillennialists and premillennialists, some of them did believe in the concept of subterranean repose. And it ties into other doctrines about, you know, Christ going down into Hades and other doctrines from the time period. How would the millennium not be retrogressive or anticlimactic for those martyrs based upon Hill's underlying argumentation? So let's just, you know, stick with what we know absolutely for sure, that at least in any system, it's possible that martyrs go to heaven in their immediate state. Isn't that kind of anticlimactic and retrogressive and illogical? They go there, they enjoy things, then they come back down, they have to come back down to the earth. Doesn't sound very fun or enjoyable in Hill's view to do that. Seventh, moreover, various non-Kilius fathers believe that the righteous dead reside in storehouses or in infernal repose awaiting the final judgment. I mentioned how Augustine talked about that. There's been work about this by a dissertation that's looking actually even interlinguistically about Syriac and Latin and Greek and one or two other languages, and how it's actually pretty common for various late antiquity, so later than Nicaea, church fathers should take that view. A chiliastic eschatology does not necessarily entail a two-compartment view, nor vice versa. Complexities within the primary source materials abound. Christopher Guzmet has demonstrated that assorted Ethiopic, Armenian, especially Syriac writers espouse a similar infernal rest for saints, and it's not tied, in their view, to a logical necessity flowing from premillennialism or chiliism. Augustine became an amillennialist, yet believed that martyrs went immediately to heaven upon death, while others were sent to an infernal repose during the intermediate state, and he was clearly amillennialist. Hill concludes that he has proven a link, indeed an alliance between chiliism and subterranean repose for righteous. Nevertheless, one notes anomalies that do not fit well with this key. But he seems to have like posited this, interpreted everything through that lens. And then if you say that they're up in heaven already, they cannot be Kilius. And so since many authors talk that way, the majority actually were not Kilius. They're actually amillennialists. Yes?
How did those that held to this kind of infer this time in the ground deal with the thief on the cross who would be with Jesus in paradise?
Well, the whole, you can, of course, the Apostles' Creed itself talks about the descensus infernus, right? This is a huge debate about Christ entry into the underworld, and it ties into Petrine literature and then what one does with that. There are various views in the early church. There is kind of like this victorious view, like you go down and you state victory to those reposing down there. There is a view that you go down there and you lead believers out and then you take them to heaven. And sometimes that's tied into Ephesians chapter 4, but taking captivity captive. There is a more like in your face view, to put it colloquial terms, like he just goes down to preach like you failed, you're under judgment, it's just like actually saying that to like the wicked side of Abraham's bosom, the two-compartment view. There's lots of different views of what that actually looks like. And so the Apostles' Creed becomes problematic under like John Calvin, for example. So he still uses it to structure catechesis in Geneva, but he went up saying, well, it's probably just like Sheol the grave. It's not like an underground repose. It's simply going there. You can read Wayne Grudem, his systematic theology, a long discussion about this, about whether he thinks he can still sign the Apostles' Creed. With his discussion of the descensus infernus. And at first he's like, no, I don't think so. And he kind of waffles and he comes back to that in various discussions. Because sometimes it's also tied into a view of the atonement, like Chris's victor view. You go down there, preach victory, and you bring him out.
So then the thief on the cross would either go, well, if they brought him out, then they would be in heaven.
Well, because it's not really tied to one's eschatology necessarily. Various traditional dispensationalists who believe in a two-compartment view of the Old Testament saints through Christ and believe that Old Testament saints weren't allowed into heaven prior to the death of Christ without the atonement being made. The various, very famous dispensational theologians say that. Yeah. No, I don't know for sure about Dr. Fruchtenbach. Could very well be the various famous ones who hold that. And there's all kinds of tensions because then you have like Enoch and Elijah being taken in a whirlwind up where? But yet you have the rich young ruler and Lazarus with a seeming two partition. I personally don't think it's a parable. I think that's a real narrative of real events in the case of that. So, that's a whole other discussion. I do think Ephesians 4 is not the place to go, frankly, if you're going to prove that. When it talks about he who descended to lower parts of the earth also ascended, it's the genitive, I think, of lower parts, which is the earth. I think it's talking about the incarnation,
right,
going back to heaven. But a common view among two compartmentalists is it's actually parts under the earth. So like descensus infernus, you grab them and go back up. But yes.
Yeah, so just for clarification, so in this view of this subterranean repose, is this like a soul sleep, or are they taking more of the view that, no, they're going to Sheol,
yeah,
in the righteous compartment.
Thank you.
Where they're going to be conscious and aware, but they're still separated.
Yeah, that's great point. It's great, my fault entirely in comparing the SDA. The SDA is a soul sleep, like you're not conscious. But they could have a view of you're conscious just in a positive place that's not heaven.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So the biblical text and discussion of Butte. Moreover, a man named among us, John, one of Christ's apostles, received a revelation and foretold that the followers of Christ would dwell in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and afterwards the universal and in short everlasting resurrection judgment would take place. This is Justin Martyr, Dialogue with Trifo, 150s. He is not saying, we got this because of 4th Ezra and other Jewish intertestamental literature. He says we got this from John. Right, the Apostle John from the book of Revelation. Justin takes the temporal span of 1,000 years from Revelation 20 and combines this millennial reign with prophecies from the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel and Isaiah. So he will end up saying that there are various prophecies in the Old Testament have yet to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled in a natural, normal, interpretive sense. So he, Irenaeus says, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and in the temple of Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day. So clearly he's talking about half of a tribulational time period here. He's talking about a second advent when Christ comes back and he sets forth a kingdom, a literal millennial kingdom. Irenaeus supported his positions with the Abrahamic covenant with Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Revelation, and he wrote against an allegorical interpretation of the prophecies. In other words, what Irenaeus does not do is Irenaeus does not say that we got this from Jewish intertestamental literature, whether Enochian or 4th Ezra or otherwise. He's tapping into canonical literature. And Irenaeus says that we learned this from elders who learned from Christ himself. And, you know, Papias for sure, because he's clearly a millennialist. And ironically, Hill thinks that the elder who helps out Irenaeus is actually Polycarp. Hill actually has a monograph on this issue. He thinks he's the anonymous elder that helped out Irenaeus. And I'm actually very open to that view, because elsewhere it's said that Polycarp and Papias both trained under the Apostle John together. Fifth, but we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, as much as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in a divinely built city of Jerusalem, let down from heaven, which the apostle also calls our mother from above, and while declaring that our palatuma, our citizenship, is in heaven, he predicates of it that is that it is really a city in heaven. This both Ezekiel and had knowledge of, and the Apostle John beheld. So now we have language of, you know, the end of Revelation, chapter 20, combines it with Philippians chapter 3, citizenship language, and he also talks about Ezekiel being a part of this. So being a part of talking about a literal time period of messianic blessing that is to come. Yeah, question.
Going back to the subterranean repose mm-hmm. for just a second, does it have any regard to the way that a person dies? For example, a martyr being dismembered. You know, a lot of Eastern religions have the idea, and what we did in Vietnam too, we saw in Vietnam, was that, you know, at times people would be dismembered to demonstrate, you know, you've lost any thought of redemption in heaven because dismembered persons can't.
Sure. Yeah, I the way I read the text, it seems to be more tied into Revelation 5 and 6. They actually do quote that about the martyrs being present in heaven, not so much because of the way they died, in the sense of the means of execution and dismemberment, but because of that they're martyrs, those who do hold only them going up to heaven. On the dismemberment, if you're interested in that topic, in the second century, Athenagoras, who's writing about 178 or so AD, he has a apology for the resurrection, and he actually gets into things that we think, oh, I mean, I'm really like smart. I thought this brand new. Like, what happens if I die and I decay, and then I'm under an apple tree, and then it gets up in the apple tree, and then a bear comes and eat the apples, and at the resurrection, what's resurrected, right? He talks about all that, and basically his argument is that if you believe that God created the world ex nihilo, then you believe that he has the power to do such things. And he believes that then the question is, does God will to do such things? And then he ends up having some argumentation why God wills to resurrect the physical body. the seed that was sown according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you do have a little bit about that kind of discussion in Athenagoras. The charge of being too Jewish then. Hill maintains that Christian Kilius got their Kiliism not so much from the apostles as from non-Christian Jewish sources like 2 Baruch and 4 Ezra. He doesn't talk about 1 Enoch a lot, but 1 Enoch does directly talk about 1,000 years in the future. And I don't know if this is happening in your churches. In culture, there's a growing interest in 1 Enoch. Kind of this idea that it's one of the lost, you know, lost things that should be in the canon now. Has anyone ever faced this in church or in culture?
Okay.
Yeah, so various places I've talked to various churches and had conversations with people afterwards. For whatever reason, part of it is it discusses the Watchers, and the Watchers end up getting into like Marvel universes, and once you get tied into pop culture, it's just like all over the map, right? It was like I was flying actually down to North Carolina a couple years ago, sitting next to a young teenager, and he had a split family situation. Dad was in Detroit, mom was down here in North Carolina. He's flying. And so we just started talking, and he said, "No, I don't believe God exists. To me, that's kind of silly. It's really hard to believe. I just can't believe there was such a being." And later in the conversation, he talked about believing in Thor, and I thought he was kind of joking, but he was dead serious that to him Thor is more believable than like the monotheistic God of the Judeo-Christian heritage. So sometimes pop culture actually has more draw and power than we might think. But anyway, that's. Yeah, 1 Enoch you'll hear more and more about. I had a case in Iowa where their doctrinal statement of the church did talk about God inspired the text of Scripture. It's inerrant, it's infallible, but it didn't nail down like 66 books. Adult Sunday school teacher starts teaching from 1 Enoch and says it should be Scripture, and the doctrinal statement doesn't have any way of combating it because it doesn't nail that down. And he's like, no, it is Scripture, so I believe the doctrinal statement. It just, that is Scripture. So it abides by all the, it's one of those things like it's not really important until it's important, right? Like saying the doctrinal statement, what you think Scripture actually is. Two, Hill argues that Kilism was Jewish in his view of the saints' afterlife, arguing that Christian Kilism proposed that the righteous dead would repose in a subterranean abode until their future resurrection. And going back to your question, the repose language, sometimes that language is used. It's not necessarily like an unconscious rest. It's kind of hard to know sometimes what they actually mean by that, because you have the Old Testament language of he goes to rest with his fathers, right? In the grave.
Yeah, because I think if they were espousing soul sleep, it'd be like, where does this heresy come from in the history? But if it's more of a conscious state, I could see where, well, Samuel is down in Sheol. And,
right.
Et cetera, et cetera. That would make more sense to me why that may be a position, would be a position.
And I cut out tons of stuff here from a 25-page document, but there in Eusebius, there's various language of early Christian leaders from Asia Minor, Central Asia Minor, resting with their fathers in the grave, which sounds very Old Testament-like, but, to build an entire structure of systematic theology upon that language, maybe overusing the language because of that. Of that language of repose or resting. Three, Hill argues that Kiliasm's Old Testament hermeneutic led to the crucifixion. Since various prophecies did not occur during Jesus' lifetime, Jews gained traction, arguing that Jesus was not the Christ. To me, this is like the most overstretching of Hill's arguments. His argument is that if one believes in a literal kingdom that's going to come through Christ the Messiah, that actually end up siding with the Jews who crucified Christ because, like, it didn't happen, and so he failed, and so we were right to crucify him. It's just completely missing the idea of that, well, if it happens in the future yet, it's not a failure. It just didn't happen in the first coming. So to me, that's kind of a overstretch of an argument on Hill's part. Fourth, Hill concludes, we have organized three faults of Kiliism toward the theme of its so-called Jewish character. So all three are around that issue. So what he's not getting at is hermeneutics, amillennialism, Constantine, all the other issues. But Christian Kilias could point toward a future literal fulfillment. In this hermeneutical question lies the focus of the dispute, in my view. Six. Jerome acknowledged, if we explain it, the book of Revelation, spiritual, let me back up. Jerome was an amillennialist. He's during the time of Augustine, so late 300s, early 400s. He is the translator of the Vulgate, if you've heard of that before. And he's strongly amillennialist against premillennialists, and he just kind of thinks it's crazy to take the prophecies literally, including the agriculture and the animals and everything else. Jerome acknowledged if we explain it, the book of Revelation spiritually as it was written, we shall seem to go against the views of many, of the Latins, Tertullian, Victorinus, Lactantius, of the Greeks, to pass over others, I shall mention only Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon or Lugdunum, against whom the very eloquent Dionysius, pontiff for the Church of Alexandria, writes a fine book, mocking the fable of 1,000 years and the golden and bejeweled Jerusalem on earth, the restoration of the temple, the blood of the sacrificial victims, Sabbath rest, the injury of the circumcision, marriage, births, children, upbringing, splendid banquets, the servitude of all the Gentiles, and on the other hand, wars, armies, and also triumphs, the killing of the vanquished, deaths of the 100-year-old sinner, etc. So these things are just too unbelievable. They're too incredulous for Jerome to believe. And by that time period, Origen and Augustine have both talked about, you know, as long as you abide by the principle that your interpretation of Scripture leads to love of God, love our neighbor, like do a love command, and you find things that are really hard to believe, you are free to put that in more spiritualizing, allegorizing sense. I mean, Origen, for example, says, you know, there is no mountain in Israel that you can go up and see all the kingdoms of the earth. So Satan doesn't take Jesus up on a mountain to show them all the kingdoms of the earth, because that's just impossible. So if you get to the point like you can't believe it because it's incredulous, you move toward an allegorical spiritualizing interpretation type of a scenario. And so that's happening here with Jerome. Two hands on this one. Yes.
You know that book by Dionysius that Jerome referenced is?
It is extant. Yeah, you can find the Anti-Nicene Father set in an 1800s translation. Okay. So he and Dionysius is like the first critical scholar of the authorship of Revelation. He denies that John wrote it. And part of the reason, in my view, is because he is anti-Chiliastic, and he doesn't want an apostle writing the book. And to be fair, there are Gnostic-like heretics who are also Chilias, who are taking it in strange ways on like the physical side of that.
Was it in Greek or Latin?
It was in Greek, okay. Yeah. And he is from Alexandria area, and so he's before Origen. So he's already having like more allegorical, spiritualizing interpretation of the book of Revelation. I think he was next then. Yes?
Yeah, I was just wondering about kind of the tipping point, how we got here from Augustine, who gets most of the press, right?
Yeah.
All the way to the Reformation. You said that he became amillennialist. Sort of was Jerome's influence?
Personally, I think you have two major things. I think you have the hermeneutical side of the rise of allegorical interpretation. So I agree with what's called the common view that Hill doesn't think is the view, right? But I think the part that Hill brings to the table is actually true, is actually a growing anti-Jewishness, too, in the early church. So, I mean, I could try it in this classroom here. I do this with my students. Like, how many of you have a known ethnic Jew in your church? Okay, so two of you. If we were to ask that question in the first century, can you imagine what it would look like? I mean, it's like 80, 90% Jewish, right? We forget the complete flipping of the tables to how it becomes a Gentile majority religious movement, and how the Jews do things like you end up with the Bar Kokhba revolt, right? And so we're not that. We don't want to get in trouble with the Roman Empire. So, not my king type thing. And so they talk about, Jesus is their Messiah. So I think that's a key facet of that. And that's where I think that you have the movement that's tied into my view, like a parallel with quartodecimanism, so it gets suppressed. Polycarp clearly was one, and everyone loves Polycarp, but Polycarp would actually have been anathematized, might be too strong a word. He would have been condemned by the Council of Nicaea, because Council of Nicaea condemned quartodecimanism. You can't celebrate Easter on the 14th, really the 14th of Nisan. I mean, that's a clear change, it's a clear shift about that. And I think it's because of moving away from Jewish roots. One other one to throw on the table I briefly mentioned in my 25-page paper is I wonder, too, if as you move toward Stoic and other influences on Christian ethics that become more ascetic, that the language of fecundity and fruitfulness and marriage again, that's also hard. And we're moving toward monks and nuns and all that kind of stuff with 300s, 400s, right? Mm-hmm. So I wonder if that's part of the scenario too, is kind of the change in Christian ethics. So like Tertullian, for example, say even if your spouse dies and you remarry, that's just like admissible adultery. I mean, very strong view about ascetic views, which go far beyond what Scripture does, right? Scripture actually encourages the young widows to remarry. That's just one example. But I wonder too if that's part of it. tied into it. There's all kinds of reasons, I think, maybe why they're moving away from a chiliastic premillennial majority view. Five, the parallel case of quartodecimatism. This is what I'm trying to bring to the table. So I'm doing work currently on quartodecimatism without the premillennial side. I just presented at Oxford here this summer, and it's going to come out in a book on quartodecimatism, like what it was, what happened to it, why it was suppressed. But to me, it's fascinating that both were central in Asia Minor, and they both claim ties to the Apostle John, and they both end up getting suppressed over time. The quartodeciman view and the so-called Western view, so Harris here quickly, quartodeciman is you celebrate what we call like Christ's crucifixion and then resurrection. Easter is what we would call it. I hope you all realize that's a later loan word, right? Tied to the day of the month, much like Christmas. It's over December 25th, but it can be a Monday, a Tuesday, Thursday, it doesn't matter. The so-called Western view always puts it on a Sunday, and it ties it to the gospel narratives. On the first day of the week, the woman came and they saw that he had resurrected from the dead. And they debate about that. Some examples of tension. First, sometime around the mid-150s, Polycarp of Smyrna visited Anicetus of Rome. So Polycarp is representing the Asia Minor view, Anicetus the Western view. The two discussed their Paschal or Passover customs, but agreed to disagree and parted in peace. In fact, Anicetus allowed Polycarp to celebrate communion, in fact, or the Eucharist there in Rome, even though they disagreed. Around 170, it should say, AD 170, Melito of Sardis and Apollinaris of Hierapolis engaged in disputes in Asia Minor. So at this point, it's not quite as simple as saying it's Asia Minor versus Rome, because it's also a debate within Asia Minor at that point. Third, around AD 190, Victor of Rome sought to excommunicate quartodeciman adherents, leading to a defensive letter by Polycrates of Ephesus and a mediating letter by Irenaeus of Lyon. What happens here is Victor of Rome is trying to cut off the French church, what we call French. The Franks aren't there yet. Lyon and Gaul. Cut them off because they have quartodecimans. Irenaeus is pastor over in modern-day France, but he grew up in Asia Minor. And so Irenaeus feels torn. He's trying to mediate. He's like, hey, Victor, I understand you don't like this, but it's really historical where I grew up over in Asia Minor, and so you should consider that. Eusebius explained that all the Asian dioceses thought the Savior's Passover festival should be observed according to ancient tradition on the 14th day of the moon on which the Jews had been commanded to sacrifice a lamb. On that day, it was necessary to finish the fast, no matter what day of the week it might be. And as a background there, what happened is they end up with conflicts because some people, based on their calendar system, are coming out of fasting and celebrating with feasts while other groups are fasting. You can imagine, I mean, this is like a big deal in local churches and areas, like, hey, why do you get to eat feasting and we're still fasting? And what's going on? Eusebius added, in contrast, that in churches throughout the rest of the world, it was not customary to celebrate in this way, since according to apostolic tradition, they maintain the view that still prevails, the fast ends only on the day of our Savior's resurrection, that's on Sunday. Although venerated leaders such as Polycarp, Melito, and Polycrates had defended quartodecimanism as apostolic, it was increasingly marginalized in the early churches. By the beginning of the 4th century, most churches celebrated the Paschal feast on the Sunday after Passover. Quartodeciman iterations were eventually suppressed, as reflected in its condemnation by the synodal letter of the First Council of Nicaea in 325. The Council of Nicaea did not end the quartodeciman controversy, though. The Synod of Antioch, the Council of Sirica, and the 7th of the Apostolic Canons addressed those who continued to observe Easter with the Jews. According to a letter composed by Constantine, the Nicene Council's position was that this feast ought to be kept by all in every place on one and the same day, following the reckoning of the detestable Jewish crowd in its calendrical calculations, was considered to be an unworthy thing. You can see the rising rhetoric, right, against Jews, Judaism. And then 6, Asia Minor is a locus of dispute. For Hill, the underlying problem was that chiliasm was too Jewish. Hill triadically interpreted too Jewish as referring to the influence of Jewish apocalyptic works beyond Scripture. I think we've kind of disproved that. They all talk about Revelation, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. They don't talk about 4th Ezra, Enoch, etc. Secondly, a belief in the subterranean repose of the righteous. I think we've kind of mitigated that by, well, that doesn't really matter if you're premillennial or amillennial. That can go either way. And the adoption of a hermeneutical approach that Jews used to claim that Christ was not the Messiah. A topic worthy of further research is how a growing asceticism in early Christianity may have affected eschatological interpretations that entail, quote, physical enjoyments. So by the time you get to like Augustine and Jerome, you have to remember, like, they're moving toward celibacy of priests and pastors, right? It's like, why would we go back to marriage? You know, why would we have that going on? Why would we want fruit and animals and agriculture, which are various, you know, Jewish kind of promises.
Would Gnosticism play into that too?
Well, that's why, to be fair to the scenario, there were some Gnostics who were Kilioists, and Gnostics could go one of two ways. They could go a libertine way, or they could go an ascetic way. A libertine way would like, do whatever you want with your body, because that's just your body, it's not the real you, so it's not really you sinning. The ascetic way would be like, suppress your body, you know, like, don't do anything that, then like drinking water and eating vegetables and have no sexuality whatsoever, no sexual relations. Number three, various patristic Kilioists explicitly mention the influence of the Apocalypse of John, and Kilioism seems to flourish in Asia Minor. The most effective incubator for primitive premillennialism is what Crutchfield calls Asia Minor. More research needs to be done on a possible connection between Kilioism and Quartodecimanism. Both were movements anchored in the Christianity of Asia Minor. Both claim Johannine precedent, and both would eventually become condemned as too Jewish. Quartodecimanism, or 14thism, tied the Passover celebration of Easter to the 14th of Nisan. Polycrates of Ephesus affirmed, therefore we keep the day undeviatingly, neither adding nor taking away, for in Asia great luminaries sleep, there's that language of repose, by the way, and they will rise in the great day of the coming of the Lord, when he shall come with glory from heaven and seek out all the saints. All these kept the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, never swerving, but following according to the rule of faith. Side comment, hopefully you can kind of see why I think to argue based upon the language of sleep or repose alone in texts like that is really problematic, because like the Apostle Paul talks about those who sleep, those who are awake, and he talks about, you know, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Did I get that right? Yeah. Philippians chapter 1 and elsewhere. So I think that you could even say in some cases repose might be about the body alone and not about a subterranean repose for the soul or immaterial self. Six, Irenaeus, who tried to mediate between Victor and Polycrates, was a Kilioist with ties to Asia Minor. I'm highlighting a book that is not yet in print. I've seen the pre-publication copies of this. Michael Schwiegel at Dallas Seminary is coming out with a new book, The Fathers on the Future. It's about Irenaean eschatology. It's basically a really helpful book for those who say like various facets of a more premillennial combined with some like dispensational-like facets arising with Darby in the 1800s. And he's talking about Irenaeus' eschatology in the 180s. So if you're not familiar with this issue, how much time we got? Irenaeus used the word oikonomia, economy, in the sense of like a dispensation of how God works in different ways at different times. I'm not personally convinced that you can download the entirety of like a modern dispensational system onto Irenaeus. Schwiegel does think he was pre-tribulational. I'm not sure if Irenaeus was pre-tribulational. But for sure, he is an immanentist who is a premillennialist and who believes that various Old Testament prophecies will be literally fulfilled from Ezekiel and Isaiah. So I would agree with Crutchfield. You have rudiments or kind of building blocks in people like Irenaeus. I'm trying to be really careful about not over-arguing the case, because so often all kinds of people use the church fathers out of context and use it for their own purposes. And you want to be careful about letting them speak for themselves. So, for example, Crutchfield doesn't talk about this issue in Irenaeus, how he seems to believe in repose and inbred state. Also, Crutchfield makes it sound like all the premillennialists were all the same, but some of them, like Methodius, did not believe in the restoration of a national Israel. They did not believe in marriage during the millennium. They didn't believe in like physical agricultural fecundity in the millennium. So they're premillennialists, but more of a spiritualized premillennialism. And so it's really complex in the early church. You have a wide spectrum of such things. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, I would agree that the majority view up into Nicaea was what we call premillennialism, Kilioism. Whether it's historic premillennialism or pre-tribulational premillennialism, et cetera, that's not the point of this paper to argue between those types of things. If you're interested, I think all of you got a free copy of it because I just looked in my bag, a free copy. I did the chapter on this on Antinicene Christianity. So you kind of want to read that more fully. I believe it's a free book in your bag. Is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. So if you want to kind of read this talk, reflect on it more, not just have it, you know, come like a water hydrant at you. Feel free to look at that later and reach out and connect with me if you want to have any more questions about that. But we're out of time, so I'm supposed to get out of the room, but I'm supposed to go to the hallway and entertain any further questions you may have. I think we're supposed to keep this thing running on the hour. So thanks for coming. I have two more sessions on different topics. later in this week. So if you want to come back and hear a little bit more about some early Christian things tomorrow, and then actually Wednesday is a New Testament topic I'm doing on Wednesday. So thanks, everyone. Thanks for coming.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.